Please be seated for our first Bible reading. We turn to the second book of Samuel, to the seventh chapter, and we are going to look together at verses 1 to 17 in this chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now, when the king, that is David, lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took from the pasture, you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now you'll see from our new sheets that our second Bible reading is to be found in the book of Ephesians, and we turn now to the fifth chapter of the book, Ephesians chapter 5, and we now read the first 14 verses of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Let us hear God's written word. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, he's spelled out earlier in the book, the amazing grace of God toward his people. And so now he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. But you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're turning together now in these moments, please, to the seventh chapter and the first part of that chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. Let us continue in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you caused your word to be written for our instruction and for our learning. And Lord, how we thank you that all scripture is profitable for our instruction and for our learning. And so we come, Lord, and we pray that you would help us in these moments to see that teaching, that instruction that you give to your people through this portion of your word. May we behold great and precious truths in your word. And may we know those truths, O Lord, setting us free. For the entrance of your word brings light. And if you set somebody free, they are free indeed. So may we walk in the freedom that you delight to give to your children. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The seventh chapter of the second book of Samuel is a key chapter in that book. Indeed, it's an important chapter in redemption history. Why do we say that? Well, we say that because the chapter teaches us about God. Who he is, what he is to his people. Oftentimes, this chapter is described as a chapter in which we see God's covenant with David. Indeed, in our translation of Scripture, that is implied so clearly, so explicitly in the heading that is inserted in the text. It's not in the original, but it's inserted in this printed text, the Lord's covenant with David. Yes, this chapter reminds us that God is the covenant God. That means he's the one who is committed without any reservation whatsoever to caring for and providing for and blessing his people. And if you are numbered amongst his people, you're on the receiving ends of the blessing of his covenant purposes. And that should thrill your heart and excite you day in and day out. We see in these verses a comparison. We see on the one side David, and we see David expressing his desire. But on the other side, we see God, and we see God revealing his purpose and his plan. And by the time we come to verse 17, we're in no doubt, or we should be in no doubt at all, that God's purpose and plan is far more important than David's desire, or even yours and my desire. Let me try and explain. We shall spend a little bit of time, not much, on David's desire. For it's there expressed in the first two verses, the first three verses of the chapter. David turns and speaks to Nathan. Who's Nathan? Nathan is a prophet. And Nathan seems to have been a prophet who was in the court of David. In other words, he was near to hand, near to the king, ready to declare the word of God to the king, ready to provide help, support and advice to King David. And that's precisely what we see him doing here. But there's this conversation between David and Nathan. Now, notice the context. We're told in verse 1 that it's when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. A question arises at this point, and it's a question that's been raised many times by commentators and scholars and the like. And that is this. We're going to read a little later of further conflicts. So is what being said here applies, does it apply after those conflicts, or is it a reference to the fact that the internal problems that have existed, and we've read of those in the earlier part of the book, when people from the line of Saul decided that they ought to challenge David's kingship in the initial years of his kingship? Or is it a reference to the fact that those conflicts, those internal conflicts, internal to Israel that is, are now over and done with? Well, we can't give a definitive answer either way. But what we do know is at this point in time, whenever it is, in David's life, he is enjoying rest. And he knows, and we know from the text of Scripture, that the rest he enjoys is rest that has been given to him by God. It isn't a rest that he's fought for. It is a rest that God has provided for him. Now, that's a key point for us to note, because we're going to stress from this passage the sovereignty of Almighty God. And one key lesson that comes out to us is our responsibility to place ourselves under the sovereignty of Almighty God. It isn't to place ourselves beside the sovereignty of God or even above the sovereignty of God, but no, below. We have our responsibilities, and we're not undermining our responsibilities, but our responsibilities are to be exercised in humble dependence upon Almighty God. God has given David rest. And you can see what's going through his mind when you come to verse 2. He says to Nathan, the prophet, I'm dwelling in a house made from cedar. But where's the Ark of God? Where is that vital piece of furniture that God appointed in the days of Moses that should be constructed and put together? Where is that vital piece of furniture? It's in a tent. In a tent. It's surrounded by curtains. And the emphasis is, in the original, on curtains. That's where it is. It's not in a permanent place. Now, David could have looked out on the nations around about, and he could have seen something of what was happening in most, if not all, of those nations. Certainly many of them were places where kings arranged for temples, let's call them that, to be constructed to the gods of those nations. So you can think of the temple of Dagon in and amongst the people of Philistia, the Philistines. Now, that was the pattern that prevailed in those days. Yes, kings may have been political leaders, but they also took a lead in providing for the peoples of their nation a meeting place where they could worship their pagan god. So you can see how David, in saying, implying in his conversation with Nathan, surely now is the time to also build a more permanent place for the Ark of God than it being in a tent. That's this man's desire. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn that David, the man of God, is concerned for the honor and glory of God. He is concerned that the people of his nation would love God, and that the people of the nation would have a permanent place to which they could go for the worship of Almighty God. That's the desire of this man's heart. He isn't looking out for himself. He is concerned for the honor of God. We should pray that political leaders in our nation would be concerned for the honor of God. We're not asking them to do the work of ministers of the gospel. Ministers of the gospel are the ones raised up to teach and preach the word of God. But all of us are called to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that goes for the king, that goes for the prime minister, that goes for all who sit in the houses of parliament or even the local councils of this nation. Their concern should be so to conduct the political affairs, national and local, that they are done in a way that is honouring to Almighty God. Their concern should be to honour God in their lives. But we don't just need to think about them. We can think about ourselves. Because here is David, a man of faith. And what he is desiring as a man of faith is surely what we are to desire as well. That God would be honoured. That God would be loved. That peoples around about us would know where they can meet with the Lord. And that they would be enabled to grow in knowing the Lord, in knowing his word, and in loving him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That surely is what lies behind the desire that David has. Now, how does Nathan respond? Well, verse 3 tells us, doesn't it? Nathan, in a sense, is endorsing what David is expressing. Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Aren't those words delightful? Aren't they the sorts of words you want to hear said to you of yourself? The Lord is with you. It's so comforting to know the Lord with us. Now, what happens next? Well, this is where we turn from focusing our eyes upon David to focus our eyes upon God. For the next verses 4 through to 17, are all about God. We have here a revelation from God to Nathan that Nathan is to pass on to David. But that same night, we're told in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So you've got the picture, haven't you? David has expressed his desire. His desire has been endorsed by the prophet Nathan. But that night, Nathan discovers the will of God. And his responsibility is to impart the information that God gives to him to God's servant David. We know that because how does the message begin? You now look at verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. So the whole emphasis is on, Nathan, I'm giving you a word, but the word is for David the king. Now, what is this word that is given? What is the focus of it? Well, now, my friends, you and I will not understand this message if we don't have right at the forefront of our minds the term sovereign grace. We are talking about God's purpose. We're talking about God's plan. We're talking about God's care for his people. And God's purpose and plan and care for his people is not dependent upon his people. It lies with God, sovereignly with God. That's why we use the word sovereign alongside the word grace. And yes, we use the word grace because what we discover here is how God has purposed to show favor to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David and his house in particular. Sovereign grace. Keep those two words in mind as you consider the message that God gave to Nathan to give to David. Now, the message begins with a question. Would you build me a house to dwell in? Now, that question is asked because God wants David to consider who God is and what God has been doing in the preceding years, and in particular, the focus of these verses is what God's been doing from the days of Moses right the way through to the present time, the days of David. So we're talking about the span of hundreds of years and what's been happening over those 100 years. God has not lived, dwelt in a house. I have not, this is verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. There is this recognition that the tabernacle with the ark and the other furniture is a place where God had promised to show to his people something of his presence with them. That there they could, as it were, come into his more immediate presence. That's recognized. But it's not a fixed place. They're on a journey from Sinai, having come out of Egypt, and they're on the way to the land of promise. So they're on the move, and God is on the move with them, if I may put it that way, and I don't mean it irreverently. Because what I'm wanting to stress is that God is with his people wherever they are. And that's a fundamentally important truth that David is here reminded of, that David must grasp. And it's a truth that every believer must grasp. There is no part of this earth where you and I can go where we will not be able to enjoy God with us. So we mustn't try to confine God to a particular place. There are people who will say to you, well, I go to church to find God. That's why I go to church. That's where I find him. There are people who talk in that way. My friend, can you not find God in your bedroom? Can you not find God in your house in the secret place where you pray, where you meditate upon his word? Can you not find God as you travel from A to B, no matter how long or short the distance is? Of course you can. So we must never, ever restrict God. And here is God reminding David, I'm the one who is with my people wherever they are. I promised that I would always be with my people. Isn't that the promise he gave to Moses? Isn't that the promise he gave to Joshua? And isn't that the promise that comes down to us as well? That he will never leave us nor forsake us. That wherever we are, we will discover and know him with us. So David, I understand what you're doing, but reflect on who I am. Focus on that truth, because that's how the people of God are to live at all times, knowing that God is not confined and never ever to be confined to a particular building. That's why I found it somewhat strange, even in the Church of England, where you will hear people talk of the cathedral of a diocese as being the mother church of the diocese, as though it's the most important place within the diocese. No, my friends, it's not the most important place. And in fact, when you look at some of the liberal goings-on and revisionist goings-on in the cathedrals of our land in these days, you're left wondering whether, if the Saviour was amongst us, he would come into these places and turn over the tables and cast people out for making them places of trade rather than places of prayer and places where the Word of God, the pure Word of God, is to be taught and shared. So the first thing David discovers as he is reminded of the covenant God of grace is that God is with his people wherever they are. And that's a fundamentally important truth and principle for us to grasp. The second thing that he is reminded of is God's choice, God's purpose. How has David come to be where he is? The answer is God's election, God's predetermination, God's purpose, God's plan. Come with me now to verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And the word prince can also be translated as leader. So you were to be the political leader of my people. Now, where's the emphasis here? The emphasis here isn't on David the leader. The emphasis is on God's purpose and plan, God's choice, God's choice of David. I took you. I appointed you, says the Lord. So the key thing for us isn't what are we going to do for God. It's recognizing what God has done for us. It's recognizing his sovereign grace. David didn't deserve to be chosen before his older brothers or from any other family, or put before any other family in the nation of Israel. It's just God's sovereign purpose and plan. This is the man I am appointing as the leader of my people. This is the one who will be a leader after my own heart. He's not perfect. He makes mistakes. We're going to see those in this book. But nonetheless, God is the one who has this sovereign purpose and plan for this man. And then he's reminded of the general truth that we've already noted. The general truth we've already noted is that God is with his people wherever they are. Well, he says specifically, David, now verse 8 and 9, I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So I've been with you, David. I've taken you and I've been with you. And I'm the one who's given you victory over your enemies. And that's vital for us to grasp. If you and I are going to triumph over the world, the flesh and the devil, then we need to be looking to God and casting ourselves upon God and his sovereign favour and mercy toward us. But then we notice something else. You see, God tells him through his servant Nathan, I'm the God who's caring for my people, wherever they are. I'm the God who has a sovereign purpose for you, that you would be the leader of my people, Israel, and I've given you victory. But I'm the one who is going to make you a great name. You see that towards, well, halfway through, towards the end of verse 9. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And isn't that what God has done? Isn't that what God has done? When you look at the nations around, yes, you can say, well, ancient Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And you can think of other nations with great kings, Sennacherib. You can think of Charlemagne the Great, and you can think of the Caesars, etc. But when you think of the people of God, who do you think of? You think of Abraham, you think of Moses, you think of David. God has given to David a great name. He's numbered amongst the great ones of the earth. But what we must never forget either is that there is a sense in which David and David's successor, Solomon, are types and shadows of the Christ who shall come. For the promised one will come from the house of David. That's the purpose and plan of Almighty God. And then we see another fundamentally important truth that this man needed to grasp and focus upon, and it is that God has a passionate concern for the settledness and the well-being of his people. Read on verse 10 and following. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. I don't want to enter into the politics of what's going on in the world today, but note that this is 3,000 years ago. And God is saying, I'm going to give my people a place. But of course, he said that before. 3,000 years ago, he said it 3,500 years ago. He said it in the days of Moses. You're traveling on to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan. Now, yes, we can look beyond the earthly heritage of the people of God to the heavenly heritage of God's people. And certainly we should do that, because the land of Israel is a type and shadow of heaven itself, the eternal resting place, the new heavens and the new earth that God's people will enter into after the day of judgment. But God, what we're noticing is God's care for his people. He's not neglecting them in any way or other. You and I may be taken through some tough times. We will be, undoubtedly. There's not a person who lives on earth who at some stage or other finds him or herself struggling to understand this event or that event, this experience or that experience in their life. But our anchor point is the sovereign grace of God. He loves us. He cares for us. He'll always be with us. He's working out his purposes for us. He's leading us onward to the place that he's prepared for us to occupy on the last day. So David is learning these things. Yes, he's being told about things of earth, but we're to look beyond the things of earth to the things of heaven. I say again, David, a type and shadow of the Christ who is to come. And then surely we see God's purpose, that the house of David shall undoubtedly be established. Some people have called this the covenant of a dynastic house, because there is here the clear promise. When the days are fulfilled, verse 12 following, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now that's a reference to Solomon, because Solomon does build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So I'm establishing your house, and I'm going to establish you on your throne, your son on your throne, and successive ones on the throne. And for some 400 years or so, there were people who were physically descended from David who were on the throne. And notice he says in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. God caring for his servant. And when you look at the life of Solomon, you realize, as the verse 14 goes on to say, that he was an individual who committed iniquity. There were times when he acted immorally, but God disciplined him. He was disciplined with the rod of men and the stripes of the Son of Men, we're told in verse 14. God corrects his children. He is a loving father to his children, and he corrects them. And he corrects them by the rod of his scepter. And that doesn't necessarily mean a physical rod. This isn't a reference to physical punishment with some instrument like a rod. I know that the book of Proverbs also talks about the rod. Spare the rod and you spoil the child, is what we're told in that book. But that doesn't necessarily mean physical punishment, because the word rod is the word scepter. In other words, it's the rod that points to his power, that indicates his laws, his rule. And a child needs to be trained up in the things of Almighty God. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and the promise of God is that he will not depart from it. But training is what is necessary. And this man, this successor to David, this son of David, would be disciplined and chastened by the Lord. And that's what you and I experience, isn't it? That when we wander from the Lord, he disciplines us. We sometimes are slow to see how he disciplines us, but he disciplines us nonetheless. It may be by the withdrawal of his smile. It may be because things begin to go wrong in our lives. It's as though the Lord is saying, well, if you're going to do it your way, face the consequences of doing it your way. You'll botch it up. do it my way and my blessing will be upon you. Yes, there'll be enemies of the gospel who are against you, but I'm with you and I'm loving you and I'm caring you. I'll protect you, I'll support you, I'll uphold you because I'm going to be a father to you. But all of this, as I've said before, points forward to the coming of the promised Son of David. It points forward to great David's greater son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is David desiring to build a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of God. He wants a house of cedar in which it can be placed, rather than in a situation where it's surrounded by curtains. That's his desire. And it's a good desire in many ways. But God is saying, no, not yet. He doesn't say no. He's saying, not yet. It's your son who'll do that. But what you must know, David, and what your compatriots in Israel must know, is that I'm with my people wherever they are. I'm the provider of my people. I'm the one who has a purpose and plan for my people. I'm taking them to settle in the land. I'll never leave my people. I'm the one who's working out my sovereign purposes for my people. And my people's responsibility is to submit to my sovereign purposes. And we're pretty slow to do that at times. We want to press on. We want to do things our way. We think that our wisdom is greater than the wisdom of Almighty God. But it's not. And we need to learn that. And we need to be those who thereby humble ourselves before the Lord. So here we're taught the sovereign grace of God. My friend, are you resting on the sovereign grace of God? Are you looking to him for his favour to be toward you? Are you reassured that his favour is toward you? You can be reassured of that. You must be reassured of that if you're a true believer, surely. Because those who know that their sins are forgiven, and those who are anointed with the Spirit when they repent and believe, are those who know that God's promises, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. You're my child. I'm taking you to glory. Glory is what you will enjoy in the presence of my beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth, when he comes to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. O Father, bless us, we beseech of you, as we continue to meditate upon your word. Help us, Lord, we pray, to have our eyes and minds focused, we pray, on you and your purposes for us. O Lord, may our hearts be thrilled and excited more and more and more as we think of your grace, your sovereign grace, your amazing grace. So, Lord, may our hearts be settled and fixed on Jesus, now and always, for his name's sake. Amen.